God's desire to do his wonderful work in each one of us, in everyone in the world, by his Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Julie and Elise, for that wonderful special music. Our scripture reading this morning is found in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 29. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 29. Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea and Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ."
Thank you for that special music. That was beautiful, and it felt like a blessing. So I see, like I said, that I forgot to put the title in, which kind of would leave you with a question of what, but the question is actually who. The title of the sermon is Who. I've had a lot of conversations with people in the last few months, some who are doubting who God is, some who absolutely know that they love him and want to know him more. And so it causes you to turn things over in your mind. And as I was sharing that with my sister, she said, "Oh, you've got to hear the lyrics to this song." And so she read the lyrics to me. It's not a song that I would ever have chosen to listen to because of the group, but the lyrics get us into what I want to talk about. The song is also called Who. It's by the Newsboys. How are you going to reckon with a God like this? When are you going to face what you can't dismiss? What are you going to say to the soul kiss that is my God? Fearsome like the sag of a fat man's chair, sweeter than a patch of Rogaine hair. How do you define what you can't compare? This is my God. And there's no use explaining what can't be contained. I'm not following a God I can lead around. I can't tame this deity. That's why Jesus is the final answer to who I want my God to be. He's who I want my God to be. How are you going to reckon with a God this great? Why are you going to measure what you can't equate? What are you going to say to the checkmate that is my God? Stronger than the burn of an aftershave? Tender as a burger in the microwave, rarer than the air in an empty grave. This is my God. And there's no use explaining what can't be contained. How are we going to work this out? To fabricate a God like this? No doubt we'd end up worshiping a Christ of our own design. But Jesus doesn't fit that profile. His thoughts, his ways aren't mine. I'm not following a God that's imagined, can't invent this deity. That's why Jesus is the final answer to who I want my God to be. He's who I want my God to be. So who do you say God is? And who does your life and your actions say God is? And deeper yet, who does the depth of your soul and the cry of your heart want God to be? And have you found him to be that? We're going to look at three stories. The first one is in 2 Kings 5, if you want to turn there. 2 Kings 5, verse 1. 2 Kings 5, verse 1 says, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, also known as Aram, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. A young servant girl worked in his house. She had been taken by the Arameans from the land of Israel. And she tells Naaman's wife, if he would go to Israel, there's a prophet in Samaria who would heal him. If Naaman would just see the prophet, he would cure him of his leprosy. Naaman tells his king, the king of Syria, and this king of Syria writes a letter to the king of Israel. And in verse 7, we find what the king of Israel says when he gets this letter. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes. And he said, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me. Who do you say God is, and how? Do you say it like a servant girl in a foreign land, a captured person who still knows who her God is? Or do you say it like a king in fear of another conflict from that foreign land, afraid? Well, Elisha heard about this letter and about Naaman, and he said, send him to me, because there is a God in Israel. Naaman, who's used to being in charge, he's used to being regarded as someone special, goes to Elisha's house, and he expects that Elisha will come out. He doesn't even come out, doesn't even see him. He sends his servant. And his servant says, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be cured. You'll be cleansed. And Naaman is furious. I thought he would come out. I thought he would wave his hand over the spot and he would cure it. He says, aren't there rivers in Damascus that are cleaner and I could just wash in those? But the voice of reason, oh, hold on. He has a thought of who God is and how God should work. But the voice of reason comes from his servants, and they say, if he had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much more when he tells you, go wash and be cleansed? Basically, they're saying, what do you have to lose but your idea of who God is and how he works? So Naaman humbles himself, and he goes and he washes 7 times in the Jordan, and he becomes clean. God is the God of healing, and he brought that to Naaman, and he also brought Naaman to humility. In verse 1, it said that Naaman was the man whom the Lord used to give Syria victory. But Naaman didn't know who gave him that gift. He didn't know that God. And so through leprosy, a servant girl, Elisha's servant, the message to go wash in the Jordan, and then Naaman's servants, and that dirty water, Naaman comes to humility, submission, willingness, acceptance, and belief. Verse 15 says, then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company. He came and he stood before him and he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Did you recognize how many servants played a part in Naaman's coming to know who God is? A servant girl, Elisha's servant, and then Naaman's own servants. As a servant of the Most High God, do you show and tell who God is? Maybe some of you know who Leo Giglio is. He talks about stars a lot and God. And in his telling about God, the star breather, he shares that in his teenage years, his prayers were filled with telling God what he needed and how to do it. He did a lot of counseling God until he found out about the star Betelgeuse. That changed his prayer life, he says, because the star Betelgeuse can hold over 400 million of our suns, and our sun can hold over 1 million of our earth. And that just blew his mind. No more counseling God. Can you counsel God? Not really. And yet he is the God who set of mercy and compassion who says to us, come, let's reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. Though your sins are like crimson, I will make them like wool. He gets to our heart and he reasons with us. Any situation we're in, he can do it. And I have to share with you what he did for me, reasoning with me recently. So I told the kids that my mom is engaged, supposed to be married, and last year, before she and John started dating, I've met John before. I've known him since I was like 5. And after his wife died, and I met him again, I just thought, boy, Lord, he's a really neat man. It would be kind of nice if you would bring him and mom together. And I started praying about it. And that was at camp meeting last year. And in July, they started dating. And I thought, wow, that was fast, Lord. I didn't expect that. But I was excited. And I let mom know, I think you guys are going to get married, and I want to be there. I said, I don't care if you do a Justice of the Peace wedding and no one else is there. I'm going to be there. This is really cool. So with that, I have to tell you how, I have to share with you my journal of how things went the week of the wedding. It's supposed to be wedding. So mom and John came back from South Carolina on my birthday. John checked the weather that day, which was Monday, for the following Sunday when they were supposed to get married. And he found that there were supposed to be 17 to 21 inches of snow in Three Lakes. That just struck me as humorous. God can do anything. He can make a wedding happen in the middle of a blizzard. And so I just started praying. Tuesday, it was already reduced to 12 inches. Wednesday, I communicated with our son, Brant, and the weather looks to be moving south. So he's unconcerned because he's flying in Friday, and the weather's supposed to start Saturday. My sister Annie, however, is quite concerned. What is your will for her? She was sick Tuesday and Wednesday, home from work. Philip was getting it. And then she started to turn a corner. Next, the tire on the van was low, the new tire. And she thought if it was still low today, Friday, they wouldn't come because they'd have to take it into the shop. Now, you have to know my relationship with my sister and the things I know about her. This is why I prayed this. I prayed that their tire would be flat so that she'd just know she was having trouble making her decision. Well, it wasn't, and so she's still on the fence. Mom called Thursday night asking if I would be the substitute matron of honor because Lisa doesn't drive in weather and she wouldn't be able to bring Jan. I am asking for your will to be done in this wedding. I think it would be wonderful if Brant knew before ever flying, if he should stay home, if they would just cancel one of his flights early, and if that would help Annie and Philip know what to do. Does that sound like counseling God? I didn't think about it then, but I'm itching and chafing to be up north now, and here I must learn to wait, even in the excitement. And that is a very hard lesson for me to learn, I found. I went to work under the assumption that Annie and family probably wouldn't come. Jim would go to Milwaukee and get Brant, and I would wait. But I knew it was going to be impatiently for them to get home late Friday night, and then as early as I could get them out of the house Sabbath, we would be up north so that we could be at the wedding. Philip ran some errands, found that the wind was terrible, and so he'd made the decision they weren't coming. Mom called Brandt, told him to cancel his flight. And I felt relief. I wasn't going to have to wait anymore. We could just go immediately up after work. But John's sisters weren't going to be able to make it. Dawn already had a foot of snow, and three more expected. And Chris wasn't going to drive through the middle of the state where our snow is supposed to be the worst. John told Mom to see if they could cancel the venue and reschedule. And I'm ashamed to tell you this, but this is where I was at. So I got mad. Yes, inwardly. My exterior still looked righteous, and I thought my anger was righteous. Weren't there cousins from Missouri already there? Weren't there cousins on John's side from Madison already there? Wasn't Aunt Donna there, and hadn't they made gallons of soup? What a waste. And the Lord talked to me later about that was being like Judas. What a waste of the perfume that Mary had poured out on Jesus. The banquet hall was ready. The guests were invited, and they were making excuses. I wasn't making excuses. I was ready and willing to be there. I wanted to be there, and I was angry that all of this would be for naught. And the excitement of the blizzard wedding would fizzle out into the blah wisdom of a postponed wedding. And my Aunt Donna said, I would rather be wise and choose wisdom. Ouch. Yes, I want to be wise too, but I do want the adventure and the excitement and the telling of an incredible story. So the wedding was postponed, and I went like a thermometer in summer from 85 degrees to 55 in hours. And in this lowness, feeling bummed out, Jesus faithfully kept whispering, you prayed for my will to be done. Can you rejoice in me and praise me in this moment of letdown? You were so ready to be there in the storm and brave the weather. Are you able to wait on me? And that sounded like a Peter moment to me, as he wanted to walk on the waves with Jesus, but he took his eyes off and started to sink. Can you lean into me and my wisdom as easily as you're willing to lean into adventure and excitement? Do you know what it is to wait on me in all things? Oh, my Lord, you cut to the quick. You know the thoughts and the motives of my heart, the selfishness and the sinful anger and the sinful pride that are there. And so for the next hour, as Jim and I fought the blizzard crowd at Walmart to get food for the weekend, we didn't think we would be home. I began to wait, and I began to be stilled. The whole week, praying about the wedding and the weather and the travels and the needed rest for Annie, my thought was always that the wedding would go on and that maybe some people just wouldn't be able to be there and maybe that would be best. It blindsided me that the solution was to postpone the wedding. When we were finally home, supper started, facing a weekend at home, I sat down at the piano to play a song that over the last few months God has gifted me with. I'm not a songwriter, but he has given me this song. And the words he had gifted me were, I love you, dear. You have my heart. It was God speaking to me, like Zephaniah 3:17. Come trust in me, and then we'll never part. I'll cleanse you from within. You'll see through brand new eyes the way, the truth, the life. Now, as I sat looking at the gift, low in spirit, thwarted in will, rebuked in motive, wooed in heart, and encouraged to rejoice and praise my Father, Redeemer, and Friend in all things, the song poured out of me in humility back to him. I love you, dear. You have my heart. I trust in you. Because of you, we'll never part. You cleanse me from within to see with brand new eyes your way, your truth, your life. You break me down to start anew, to shine through me, your treasured one. You do provide, you make things clear so that I see. I'll rest in you. I love you, dear. You have my heart. Where I thought I was with him and I was ready to go, bring on the storm. I'll walk on the waves with you. I was not in his will. I was not quietly waiting. The storm was in me. So unbeknownst to me, my prayers have mirrored Louis's based on my expectations. And I'm finding it's a common human tendency to expect of God based on our thoughts, our experience, our desires, and our vision of him. Though the postponement of Mom's wedding threw me for a spiritual emotional loop, it was because I had boxed God in. He dwells on high and in a holy place, but he also dwells with the contrite in heart, and he gives us the gift of contrition. And thankfully, he did that for me. So though his solutions don't look the way I think they should, I'm not God. He is. Must God answer your prayers the way you think he should to be God? Is he still God when you hurt so bad you think you'll implode or suffocate? I was recently put in touch with a mother whose 15-year-old daughter died in March. When we talked on the phone, she shared so proudly the gifts that her daughter had. She played the piano beautifully, and at 11, she started to teach other people how to play the piano, made her own money. She loved people and Jesus. She was healthy and beautiful. She was enjoying her freshman year at Academy in Pennsylvania. And she was interested in an equally talented and respectable young man. And then the flu went through the school. Camilla didn't feel good, and so Mom came and took her home to recoup. But when they got home, Camilla started to throw up blood, and so they went to the ER. She wasn't breathing well, and they wound up intubating her and inducing a coma because she was so sick. And all the while, Mom claimed every promise she could think of. She completely believed that Camilla would come out of this. She had plans for Camilla. Since she was young, she had told her daughter that she could see her speaking to large crowds, spreading the gospel to the ends of the world. During the 8 days that Camilla lay in a coma, Mom stood close by praying and encouraging her daughter that this would be her testimony. This is what she would speak to large crowds about. Sepsis set in, her limbs turned black. Amputation was suggested by the doctors. But how could her daughter play the piano if she didn't have hands? So she refused. God would heal her. When the doctors told her that Camilla was dying, she didn't believe them. And when she died, she held on to hope that her daughter would miraculously come back to life. When Karina finished telling me her story, as we cried together, she questioned, "How could he do this to me? I claimed all his promises. Why didn't he heal my daughter? I can't trust him anymore. I'm so angry with him." And then she told me how the Academy girls who were Camilla's friends, in their grief, asked the dean if she would let them into Camilla's room. And they sat there on the floor in Camilla's room, and they flipped through her journal that was on her bed. And these are the last two entries that were in Camilla's journal. "Don't look for a miracle. Look for a relationship with Jesus. When you know him, you don't need a miracle. Everything happens for a reason, even if you don't understand. God does. And he does because he loves you. Trust in his decision. We are secure in God's hands. Not every prayer brings deliverance from trial. Put God first and let him decide what is best. When you do things for God and that honor God, don't do it for an incentive. Do it because you love him. and the last entry in Camilla's journal, "And when that day comes around, we'll be standing in the crowd. We've been waiting all this time. There's no need to say goodbye." In the midst of your anguish and grief, will you trust who God is? Does God speak through words written by your daughter before she died? Do her words speak of a God who is the resurrection and the life, who is bigger than our anger and our doubt? Church family, we are in the toes of Nebuchadnezzar's image. God has been laying open his heart and knocking on ours through the history of this earth. And we have come down to Joel's proclamation in chapter 3, verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Who is God? Satan has been telling people in the universe for thousands of years and longer who God is, with every line of deception and intrigue and withholding and selfishness that is in Satan. And God has been demonstrating who he is, and he will continue through eternity. He is love. He is self-sacrificing. He is power and life and resurrection. He is humble and peace. He is faithful, gentle, good, pure, patient, and kind. He is wisdom. He is the Word, and that Word is the truth. He is higher, deeper, wider, longer, and longer than we can imagine. His will, his desire, his purpose is that no one should perish, but that all should come to his gift of repentance, and therefore his gift of salvation. He is able to heal the leper. He is able to provide solutions we don't see coming, and he is able to heal the brokenhearted. That's who God is, and so much more. Will you believe who God is and let go of who you think God is? I'm not following a God that's imagined. Can't invent this deity. That's why Jesus is the final answer to who I want my God to be. He's who I want my God to be. Father in heaven, thank you that you are King, that you are Friend, that you are Healer, that you go above and beyond anything that we think. You are above our ways. I ask you to break the boxes that we each have, to shine through, as a friend of mine says, to push out the bricks in the walls that we have created or that Satan has created around us, and shine your light. Thank you that it is your will that we come to know you. And thank you that you have called us chosen. In your name I pray, amen.